We have a phenomenon going on in our nation. If you watch any kind of television, which, unless you happen to have the letters NFL in you, I don't watch as much as I used to. And that is, we have all of these shows on television where people are given a choice. They let you vote on who stays or who doesn't get to live on the island or who goes on to the next round or who did the best job. And these shows are getting crazy. They just are blowing up all across the network television. Everybody wants to have a voice. So I thought I'd give you your chance today. I'm going to let you vote on which sermon you want. I am. But to vote on the sermon, first you have to listen to my story. And in the story, you have broken your hand. Now, I don't care how you did it. Maybe you did it because you punched a wall because you're mad because your team lost a football game and you missed the sheetrock and found a stud. Or maybe you did it because you were out working hard or you were helping change. I don't know how you did it, but in my story, you have broken your hand. And since you have broken your hand, you decide you need to go see a doctor. So you go to a doctor, and he goes in, and he does an x-ray, and he confirms your suspicion. Your hand is indeed broken. But he looks at you and said, I have a solution for the problem. We're going to do surgery. And in the surgery, we're going to put you under, and while you're under, we're going to amputate your hand. Now, you think about that, and while the diagnosis is good, you decide, maybe this isn't the right way to do things. As a matter of fact, maybe you even break a few more bones trying to get yourself out of his office in a big old hurry because you think, this is not the way that I want this dealt with. So you go to doctor number two. And you walk in and you talk to doctor number two, and doctor number two decides to also do an x-ray, and the diagnosis is the same. Your hand is indeed broken. But doctor number two looks at you and says, guess what? I don't think we have to do surgery. As a matter of fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to prescribe for you some really, really good pain pills so you don't have to feel anything. And then you know what? We'll wait a few months. We'll see how it goes. We'll keep an eye on it, and we'll check, and maybe we'll have a conversation here or there to see how you're doing. But I got to warn you, these pills that I'm going to prescribe you, they could damage your liver and your kidneys. And you also need to understand that since we're not really going to address the hand is probably going to be useless. It's probably going to wither up. It's probably not going to be useful. And there is a good chance an infection is going to set in that might kill you. But I think this is a good way to go about things. You again decide to exit the doctor's office, looking back to make sure the sign doesn't say quack on it, because you're sure this is not the right way to do it either. So you go to doctor number three, and doctor number three starts out the same way doctor number one and doctor number two does. They x-ray your hand, and guess what he decides? It's broken. But doctor number three sits you down and says, well, we're going to do surgery. Now, you've heard this before, and you're thinking, oh, my goodness. But he says, what I want to do is I want to go in and do surgery, and we need to insert some screws and pins into your hand to repair the damage that was done. And as it's healing, I just want to let you know, it's going to be painful for a few months. It's going to be kind of obnoxious for a few months. But not only are we going to have to do this surgery, we're going to have to take a cast and put it around your hand and immobilize it and reinforce what we're doing while the healing is happening inside there. And I want to let you know, the cast is not going to be comfortable. It's going to itch. It's going to be hot. You're going to have to change the way you do your life. You know, you're not going to be able to take showers like you usually. It's going to be uncomfortable, but it's going to reinforce the work that's being done. And at the end of that, I just want to let you know it's not over yet, because when we cut that cast off, that's going to be on you about 8 to 10 weeks. When we cut that cast off, then you realize that you're going to end up with like 6 to 8 weeks more of rehabilitation. Because I'm going to have to send you somewhere, because the ligaments and the muscles in that hand, while it's wrapped up in that cast and from the surgery, are going to get weak, and we're going to have to make that hand strong again. So here's your vote. All those for the doctor number one sermon, let's cut the hand off. Would you please raise your hand? Nobody. All those for the doctor number two solution, let's ignore the problem and hope it goes away. Please raise your hand. All those for the doctor number three solution, that we're going to repair it, reinforce it, and then rehabilitate it, please raise your hand. Who says you can't get the church to agree on anything? You know, because it's kind of obvious that what we want to do is we don't want to cut it off, we don't want to ignore it, but we want to fix the problem. Would you please turn with me, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 5? And by the way, I was pretty sure which one you want to pick, so I really only have one sermon with me today. If you'd have picked the other two, we'd have sung two songs and just went home. We'd be done. So here we go. And my voice would have made it just fine. By the way, Sherry offered me another bottle of water during the offertory to make sure I make it to the end of the sermon. So here we go. Nehemiah has been building. He took on this job of rebuilding a wall. And when we went to chapter 3, everything was good. You know, we were doing the attaboys and the pats on the back, and things were all happy, and people did their job, and they were finishing the wall, and they were having the celebration. But then we turned to chapter 4 last week, and we realized that really things didn't go as well as that chapter 3 made it look. In this project of rebuilding the wall, there was some discouragement that happened, and people decided, well, I just don't know that I can go any further with this. And so Nehemiah dealt with that discouragement. So you're thinking that as you turn to chapter 5, that everything has got to be getting sunny again. No. If you look at 5, 6, and 7 of this book, 4, 5, and 6 of this book, this is really the crux of Nehemiah dealing with problems. And so Nehemiah in chapter 5, as we turn the page, Nehemiah gets an opportunity for ministry. Now, up until this point, Nehemiah has been able to focus on one thing, what he came to do, build a wall. But to build the wall, you have to understand something. He's building the wall to surround the city. And he's building the wall to surround the city, and inside the city are people. And the purpose of building the wall to surround the city is about the people inside, to protect them and keep them safe. That was Nehemiah's project. By the way, we're not building a wall. I just want to make sure everybody understands. There is no gate going up around the parking lot and no big moat. We're not building a wall, but we are building something. But we need to understand, sometimes we, the church, and I want to just tell you, Barry, the minister, pastor, or whatever title we want to use, we can get very self-absorbed and focused on the tasks that we think we're supposed to be doing, and we forget about the people. We forget about the reason that we're doing this isn't so we can have numbers or attaboys. We're doing this because, well, we're supposed to be doing ministry. And that's kind of where Nehemiah is at this point. Excuse me just a moment. Nehemiah is going to learn about ministry today, not just projects. And, well, ministry, the difference is a project usually involves a building, a wall, a thing. Ministry is all about people. And whether you realize it or not, people are problematic. They are. I don't care what your business is. I don't care if you're running a restaurant, a store. I don't care whether you're a bank teller or a teacher or a doctor or a computer programmer or a pastor. People are problematic. And so Nehemiah finds a plight going on for the people inside the city in verses 1 through 5. This is what it reads. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Well, isn't that surprising? We have God's people arguing amongst God's people. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." So others were saying, "We had to borrow money and pay king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood of our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So here's old Nehemiah, and he's in the middle of doing exactly what God called him to do, and lo and behold, a famine breaks out. Nobody's fault. He doesn't control the weather. He doesn't decide how much food comes up. It's not Nehemiah's fault. It's not anybody's fault. It's just famine has broken out. And then in the middle of that famine, well, here's what begins to happen. People's most basic needs begin to go unmet. What people require just to stay alive no longer exists. And, well, they do what people do best. They begin to cry out. And, well, whenever there's an outcry and there's needs going unmet, there are always those opportunistic people. We call them capitalists. Not that I have anything wrong with capitalism, but they decide, since I am here, I can take advantage of the situation and I can turn a good buck. And well, this has serious implications for Nehemiah and his mission. Because after all, if people are so worried about their food, nobody has time to lift the hammer. And after all, if people are so busy being mad at the other person because they feel they're being taken advantage of, they're not going to work with that person. And it causes a mess. And now here's Nehemiah, who literally just came here to build a wall. What am I going to do, God? And that's what our sermon is about today. It's about Nehemiah's response. You see, because I think the church finds itself in the same situation. We have people problems. Maybe the people problem is physical needs getting unmet. Maybe the people problems is we're struggling with sin in some way. Maybe the people problems is that we have emotional needs being unmet. I don't know what the people, but there are just people problems. And the church is asked to respond to this all the time. So how are we, the church, supposed to respond when we see needs in people's lives, regardless of what it is? And I love the fact where Nehemiah starts. Nehemiah, he got angry. This is what it says in verse 6. I don't have to interpret this at all. It says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Now, most of us would think, okay, that's not good. I mean, you're not supposed to get angry, but you have to understand, Nehemiah wasn't upset. There is a difference between being upset at something and being angry at something. And here's the difference. Usually when I am upset at somebody. I identify an individual, and I'm ready to go after that individual to solve my problem. When I'm angry about something, usually it's a situation. You know, it's kind of like, I don't like the little commercial they do on television now where it shows the puppies with the little puppy dog faces, and I swear it's like the longest commercial on television where they're trying to show you the plight of these animals so that you will get, and I realize what they're doing. They're trying to help people realize there's a problem, but they're trying to get you upset, and they're trying to help you identify with these animals on the television, and I realize they have a worthy cause, but the problem is that we have too many things in our life. They're just trying to get us upset. They're trying to help us react. And really, anger isn't about reaction. You see, for some reason, society thinks anger is a bad thing. It's not. For some people, they even think being angry is wrong. And if that's the case, then we have a huge problem, because guess who got angry? Jesus got angry. I remember the story where Jesus went into the temple and he saw the people in there taking advantage, and they were doing the money changing, and they were doing the things. And Jesus got rather angry, did he not? And he did something about it. If you go back and you read through the Old Testament, God gets angry quite often. The difference is he's not angry at people. He's angry at what people are doing. See, that's the difference. If I get angry at the person, then I'm sinning. If I get angry at what the person is doing, well, now I have a whole different set situation, because now I have a situation I can do ministry. You see, getting angry isn't the problem. It's what you do with your anger. See, this is what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. In your anger, good, do not sin, bad. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, don't dwell on it. See, a lot of times we don't like this idea of angry, but anger is good, because it's that emotion of anger that gets inside of us that decides that, well, we have to deal with the situation. It makes us not like doctor number two. Take 2 aspirin and I'll call you in the morning. It means we see a problem and we have to do something about the problem. And the question becomes is, where do I go from here? Well, I think you better listen to Nehemiah, because I don't think we do this right. See, Nehemiah got angry. And then Nehemiah gave thought. Verse 7 says, I pondered them in my mind. Now, here's what I want you to get out of this. He did not rush out to deal with the issue. He did not go out and make a 5-point outline to explain to them why what they were doing was wrong. He didn't go out and start an argument. He didn't go out and grab a Bible, or at that point, I guess it would be a scroll, and whop him upside the head and say, repent. Nehemiah thought about it. I'm going to go out on a hunch. It just said he pondered it in his mind. He mulled it over in his mind. And you know what it is? He was mulling over in his mind. The Bible doesn't say it, but if you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, I got a feeling he did something else. I got a hunch he prayed. See, Nehemiah didn't get confronted with a ministry opportunity and just all of a sudden say, I am going to go take care of this. I'm going to give the person a piece of my mind. Be careful how much mind you give away. You may need it later in life. Okay, you just might. So what Nehemiah did is he came back around and he thought about it. He pondered it. This is the same word that we see over when Mary found out she was pregnant with Jesus. It says she pondered all of these things in her mind. She was looking for meaning. Now, here's where it starts to get hard. Because Nehemiah pondered, and he thought about it, and he prayed about it, and then Nehemiah confronted. Go ahead, you can give the cold chill, shiver, whatever it is, because we don't like this word. But I want you to look at verses 6 through 9. And then, note his word, accuse the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could not find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God and avoid the reproach of your Gentile enemies? And as we listen to that, we understand in our society, we struggle with the word confrontation. We don't like confrontation. As a matter of fact, it keeps us up at night. It makes us worry about having to go and confront. Water break time. You got to be patient with me today. We struggle with it. And the reason we struggle with confrontation is because we mix up two words. We think confrontation and judgment is the same thing. Just because somebody comes and confronts you about something, we think they are passing judgment. And did Nehemiah pass judgment in verses 6 through 9? I don't see any judgment. In fact, what Nehemiah did is, well, Nehemiah stated the facts. Isn't that what he did? He simply said, okay, this is what I heard, and this is what I think is going on, and this is what I see. And so I am just going to state the facts to you. Not talking about you. I'm talking about the situation. And here's the funny thing. When you do that, no one disputed. There wasn't an argument. Nobody said, well, I'm not doing that. Not me. They realized, I'm guilty. That is what we're doing. And so Nehemiah stated the facts, and, well, they didn't say anything. And, well, then he cut to the chase. He said, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is not what God intended. As a matter of fact, he reinforced his argument by saying, we came here to work hard to bring the Jews back out of slavery, and now here you guys are, we're pushing the envelope, and we're selling them back in slavery. We're just changing slave masters. What we're doing is wrong. By the way, it's a we. You'll see Nehemiah a little bit later. He has some confessing to do of his own. And here's the deal. He gave them a chance to respond. As a matter of fact, he left off in verse 6 through 9, not with an accusation, with a question. Hey, fellas, aren't we supposed to be doing things God's way and not our way? Aren't people supposed to be looking at the Jewish nation and decide we are different, we are not like the Gentiles? Aren't they supposed to see how much we love God by how we live our life? And what are they seeing right now? Well, they're seeing that we are really no different than they are. Now, I just want to tell you, when it comes to reading Scripture, the Bible can be very flat, and this is what I mean by that. It's written words. I don't get to see people's facial expressions. I don't get to see how mad they got. I got a feeling this was not the calm little conversation that we see here. I got a feeling there was some weeping and gnashing of teeth because people get upset when they're confronted. But do you want to be like doctor number two? Yeah, the hand's broken. you'll get over it eventually if I just cover it up long enough? Or are we interested in doing exactly what we just said we would do for our broken hand? Repair, reinforce, and then rehabilitate. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's gone and he's made his diagnosis. And then, well, Nehemiah, he decided, guys, just so you know, I'm not much different than you are. I found verse number 10 very interesting. Nehemiah then said to them this, I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. You know why that statement's funny? Because Nehemiah was doing the exact same thing. Nehemiah came with some money in his pocket from the king's coffers, and he was lending it, and he was going to make a little profit too. So Nehemiah had to do some self-evaluation before he could go and do this. That's important. You know, there's a scripture in the New Testament where Jesus says that we are to get the log out of our own eye before we try to remove the speck in somebody else's. It's time for us to start evaluating ourselves before we decide that we need to go out and confront other people. Not that people don't need to be confronted, but we want to make sure we do it in the correct way. And so Nehemiah did a little confessing, a little repenting on his own, and said, by the way, I'm not charging any more interest for the money. I'm going to still loan people money. I'm hoping they get to pay it back to me, but I'm just not going to charge them any more interest because it's not the right thing to do anymore. And then Nehemiah took a very authoritative tone in verse 11. He didn't ask. We're not playing Jeopardy here. Nehemiah gave them an order. And this is what he said. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, and new wine, and olive oil. Now let me do the math for you. Give back what you stole. Give back the interest, and by the way, give them 1% of above what you charge them. Are you crazy? That's not good business. But you understand what Nehemiah is saying. We've diagnosed, now we have to repair. We have to fix the issue. Stop doing it, and not only stop doing it, we have to go out and fix what has already been broken. Don't forget that's part of the process. We all agreed upon it when it was our own hand that we were thinking about. We weren't interested in chopping it off. We weren't interested in doing nothing. We wanted somebody to repair it. And when I told you the repair is going to cost you something, it's going to be painful to repair things. And then after Nehemiah gave the order, Nehemiah then continued with some problem solving in verses 12 through 13. You think that was bad enough? This is what Nehemiah then went on to say. They told Nehemiah, we will give it back, they said. Yeah, Nehemiah didn't trust them. This is what he said. And we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah said, good. I'm going to make sure. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out their house and their possessions. Anyone who does not keep this promise, so may such a person be shaken out and emptied. And this whole assembly said, amen. And praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now, Nehemiah is a smart man because they said they would do it. Nehemiah made sure they were going to follow through. This is part of the rehabilitation part of things. You see, Nehemiah called together the priests. Now, that would be sort of like calling together all the preachers or the elders or whatever and say, we're going to sit down. We're going to have a little conversation to make sure you understand this is what we say has to happen. And if that's going to happen, then the leadership needs to make sure that is what's happening. And he made them take an oath. Now, you have to understand that oaths, we see that in the courtroom, and they put the Bible out there, and you put your hand on it, they say, do you solemnly tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, help you God? And you say, I do. And then if you don't, and they catch you, what happens? You go to jail. That's the way it's supposed to work. Well, this worked the same way, and so they were making these people take an oath to say, if you don't do what you say, there will be repercussions. And the repercussions, Nehemiah gave them an object lesson. He shook at his fold. He said, you see how empty this is? When we're done with you, that's how empty you're going to be. Understand, we're not having this anymore. Now, that sounds a little bit harsh, and you're thinking, where's the ministry in that? Well, again, we don't want to chop off the hand. We don't want to run people off. We don't want to do nothing about the hand, because eventually that will kill you. But we want to repair, reinforce, and rehabilitate what's going on so that the hand will once again become a useful part of the body. That's what Nehemiah is doing. And we need to understand, in the church, we have been called to do this. And then we get to my very favorite part of this. This is a binding commitment that Nehemiah made to them. They had to do it. If they didn't, solution wouldn't be there. You see, Nehemiah added this word. Okay, you hate this word more than you hate confrontation, and that is accountability. Nehemiah's like, you said you would. And by golly, I'm going to hold you to your word. And there's nothing wrong with that. You see this all through Scripture, where the church is asked to hold one another accountable. It's part of what makes us strong. And that when we do nothing and we ignore the problem, or when we simply just chop the hand off because we don't want to deal with the problem, then we're not holding people accountable and people aren't growing, and then we end up right where we are. Sometimes we just get stuck. But when Nehemiah dealt with the issue, Nehemiah got to go back to doing what he was supposed to be doing. I love this in verses 14 through 16. Nehemiah dealt with the problem, and then he continued to build. This is what it says, verses 14 through 16. Moreover, from the 12th year of King Anarexes, to when I was appointed to be the governor of the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brother ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people that took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistance was also lorded over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. And I want you to read the word. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Nehemiah decided what he needed wasn't at all that point. He had jurisdiction. He had history that said that he had the right to take taxes from these people. He became the governor. He had the right, but he said, you know what? I'm more interested in building. I'm more interested in constructing something for God. So Nehemiah went back to his wall, back to his focus. But then as we turn to 17 and 18, Nehemiah didn't become single focused. Nehemiah continued to minister while he was building. Verses 17 and 18 says, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine and all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. So Nehemiah decided, these people don't need more burdens. They don't need more rules, more regulations, more laws, more things to do, more hoops to jump through. These people need somebody to minister to them. These people need somebody that are interested in their lives. They're interested in not just convicting and judging, but they're interested in confronting and helping fix. And when Nehemiah was done with that, he sought God's blessing. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Isn't it interesting, at the end when he was done, what did Nehemiah go back to doing? Praying. Except for now he's asking God, God, remember, I did things your way. We could have Elvis cut in with the song here, I guess. But he did things God's way. And we need to understand, it's time to build. Now let's go back to that clip. The wife in that clip, that is the wife of Evan Almighty, who was struggling mightily, no pun intended, with Evan's task of building an ark. And she's sitting there, and she looks at Morgan Freeman, who is playing God at this point, literally, and she asks, what am I supposed to do with that? He's making a mess of my family, a mess of my front yard. I got animals keep coming in and out looking at the ark to see if it's time to get on it. What is going on here? What am I supposed to do with that? And what does God tell her? Sure looks like an opportunity to me. sure looks like there's an opportunity to do ministry right there in front of you. It's just you have to realize what God is trying to teach you, because maybe you've been asking God to do some things in your life, and he's not going to give you patience, but will give you the opportunity to be patient. He's not going to make you love. He's going to give you the opportunity to love. He's not going to give you courage. He's going to give you the opportunity to be courageous. God is presenting us all the time with opportunities to do ministry. Maybe that ministry is physical ministry. We have somebody that is just physically in need. Okay, we can take that opportunity and we can use that to show God's love. Maybe it's somebody that's dealing with emotional issues. They have emotional baggage in their way, and you know what? It's an opportunity to do ministry, folks. And I have to tell you, that's the one I probably struggle the most with. I'm not good with emotions, but it is an opportunity that's there. Maybe we got sin issues. Well, there's opportunity to minister there, because those are also the opportunities that God presents us. We have to become a body that when we see things, we see them as an opportunity to show people God, not just an opportunity for me to get upset, tell you how good I am and how good you aren't. I mean, how bad you are, however you go with that. That sounded really good when I wrote it on a piece of paper. It's not that kind of an opportunity. We have to take the opportunity to do it God's way. Now, that gets hard, because in the church environment, I have my opinions and my wants, what I think should be done, and sometimes those get in the way of what God wants done. But the next time you're presented with an opportunity to ministry, I want you to look down at your hand, and I want you to pretend it got broken, and I want you to ask yourself, do I want to cut it off? Do I want to ignore it? Or do I want it to be healed? And if that's the response that you have for your own body, that you would like it to be healed, then that's the response that you're supposed to have to the person in need. You desire to see them healed of what is burdening their life. And when we do that, you'll see a whole different church, because there will be an opportunity for each and every one of us to show God to the world, and the world will respond to that.